The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, good evening. Hey, my name is James Lapine. I'm the Director of Operations here at Park. I've got two quick announcements before we transition into scripture reading and the sermon. The first one is concerning this card that you were handed when you walked in. If you guys want to grab this, this is the result of really about a year of thinking and praying and asking God what the best way to get a gauge of our spiritual health might be. We've landed on a survey called the Reveal Survey that launches tomorrow. And this is an anonymous survey that'll take you about 15 to 20 minutes to fill out. It'll help us get a better idea of how we're doing as a body, how we're doing as a leadership team, where our deficiencies are, where our gaps are. So the ultimate goal of this survey is for us to be able to better serve you. And so we would ask that you carve out some time, again, 15 or 20 minutes this week to take this thing, just knock it out, get it done. And that'll really help us have a better idea of our spiritual health as a church. So we'd love it if you guys would get that done this week. The second thing, as the year comes to a close, again, we always talk about year-end giving. So as you know, every week we ask you to consider giving in three ways: to serve at Park Church, to love the city in a tangible way, and then to give of your money. That's because we believe that God has made us stewards of our finances, and he wants us to be responsible stewards. He wants us to be generous, and he wants us to support the mission of the local church. So our goal for the month of December is $300,000, which is about double what we normally get in a given month. So we're asking everyone to consider and to pray about giving above and beyond what you normally would here in the month of December. We budget for it every year, so we plan on it, and we would ask that you guys consider that. If you're like me, you're like, okay, yeah, I'll think about that. Where's the money going? And you might have heard this a few weeks ago, but we are doing a bathroom project, and they are going right there, and it's going to be a glorious thing. Have you waited in line to use the restroom here? Yeah, I have. In fact, I need to go right now, to be honest with you. But there, you know, there's not enough room. So we're going to add some more over there. Yeah, never mind. That's all. If you don't call Park Church home, we don't talk about bathrooms every week, but you can go down to the room where they will be. We do a quick 10-minute meeting called Introductions. We'd love to get to know you and give you some ways to get involved here at Park. Our scripture this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. You can turn there now.
Good morning, Park Church. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the pew back in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one with you as a gift from Park Church today. Page 856 in the pew back Bibles, Luke 1, 39 through 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judea, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Hope you're all doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you for coming to worship the King together with us. I'm excited to get into this text together with you this morning. Before we do, I want to just draw your eyes to something earlier in Luke chapter 1. So keep your Bible open. Scan up the page there to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 3. And I want you to just see this reality because it shapes kind of what our hope and our prayer is for our time here. Luke's writing this gospel account to a man named Theophilus, an educated guy, a kind of guy of like social status, a social elite. And here's what Luke says his prayer is. Luke 1, verse 3. It says, "And it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Here's his purpose. "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." That you would have certainty, Theophilus, concerning the things you've been taught. And by extension, the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to write that we might have certainty concerning the things we've been taught. This certainty word isn't just information. It's way more than that. Theophilus had already been taught a lot of information. The word certainty is about a rootedness, a security, a surety, a confidence, a hope, that these realities that Luke is going to be unpacking as one inspired by the Spirit is meant to give Theophilus and meant to give us a truth that we can rest in, a truth that we can be anchored in the midst of chaos, a truth that we can find peace in the midst of sad divisions, a truth that we can find rest in whenever things seem to be exhausting. This truth, the truths we're going to read about this morning, are meant by God to give your soul rest, to give your soul joy, more than kind of absorbing information. Our prayer is that God would cause our souls to rejoice in the mercy of God we see in this passage. So let's pray and ask Him to do that. Father, we are thankful for what you've done to reconcile us to yourself. I'm aware that there are people in this room across the spectrum and where they're at with respect to what they think about you and believe about you or think they believe about you. And I ask that for all of us, our eyes would be lifted and that more than gaining information, your Spirit would cause these truths to come and find rootedness in our hearts, that they would rest in our hearts and give our souls rest in you. I just want to confess the reality that you're here and ask you, even as you walk among us, that you'd tend to us, that you'd tend to your people, that you'd give encouragement where people need encouragement and comfort where people need comfort and hope where people need hope and conviction where people need conviction, and that you would open eyes, that you would regenerate hearts, that you would soften hardness of heart, that you would reconcile relationships, that you would do powerful things through your word by the power of the Spirit because of Jesus and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to preface this kind of next thing I'm going to say by this truth. I love Christmas. Like, I really do. I love it. I love the holidays. I love Christmas season. I love Christmas Eve. I love Christmas morning. I love it. I promise. I have a love-hate relationship with Christmas songs. Love, hate. And people are like, hate's a strong word, Gary. I'm like, I know it is a strong word. I have a love-hate relationship with Christmas songs, right? My wife was kind of like challenging me about this because I think I was kind of last time I preached was talking about kind of like no decorations before Thanksgiving, and now I'm like, I hate some Christmas songs. And so you might think I'm Ebenezer Scrooge. Give me some grace. You are welcome to love all Christmas songs. You are absolutely welcome to. The ones that kind of like feel like nails on a chalkboard to me are ones that are trite and sentimental, right? I think the epitome of like trite sentimentalism is Deck the Halls. I want you to like consider it. Like, it's so lacking in substance, they have to fill kind of every sentence with fa la 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 la, right? Like, I don't know, it's like, yeah, put decorations up, yay, yay, this is good, happy, smile, right? It's a season to be happy, yay, good, happy, right? Like, let's wear happy clothes, you know? It's like, hey, let's plug our ears and close our eyes and hum and say fa-la-la-la-la to all the brokenness in the world and just, like, be happy for a month, and then reality sets in. And I know I sound like Ebenezer Scrooge. Come on, like, you can love that song. I had, like, 3 people after the first service take issue with what I just said. You can say that to me. I'm okay. I know some of you love it, and that's good. But it does nothing for me, right? Like, it does absolutely nothing for me. You know what it does, though? Some of the songs we sang today, Some of these songs, right, like we sing Joy to the World, it's talking about this, the coming of this blessing that comes as far as the curse is found. It's acknowledging real darkness, real brokenness, and the hope of this blessing that comes with Christ when he brings joy and peace and shalom and wholeness to the world through Jesus. Songs like O Come Emmanuel, where we sang a verse that says, come thou day spring, the dawn, the coming of the sun, come and cheer our spirits by your coming. Like, give us joy at your coming. And it says, and drive away the shades of night and pierce the clouds and give us light. It's honest about the difficulty, honest about the brokenness that we see in our hearts and in the world, and it's honest about hope. Or one of my favorites is O Holy Night. It's O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It's the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining, yearning, aching, longing, wishing, hoping, hurting, until he appeared. And the soul felt its worth, and it brings this thrill of hope, and it brings rejoicing to a weary world. It's like, I can relate to rejoicing and weariness. I can relate to the weariness and the darkness, and so these things fill my hearts with joy. And I say this not to say you shouldn't love sentimental Christmas songs. You're welcome to. But this morning, we're looking at what could be called the first Christmas carol. And it's anything but trite and sentimental. Anything but it. It is pregnant with truths that will make your heart sing if you can get your mind around them. If the Spirit allows these truths to take root in our hearts, they will make your soul sing, even in and especially in the midst of brokenness. See, what we see in this psalm is that this coming king brings mercy to those in need. And the mercy makes our heart sing. It's the mercy that meets us in brokenness, in need, in sadness, in loneliness, in fear, in insecurity, in pain. The mercy that comes and meets us there makes our hearts sing. That's what Mary experienced. And so we're going to look at it together. The alliteration just kind of happens. So here's how we're going to look at it. The situation, the song, and the Savior. We're going to work through and just make some observations and mine into some of these incredible, incredible truths that are presented for us in this passage. And may God allow these truths to take root in our hearts and lead us to sing like Mary. So let's look together at the situation. If you want to grab your Bible again, open up, and we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 39. It says this. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. It says, in those days, Mary got up and booked it to Judah, 70-some miles to the hill country. I mean, she booked it. Why? All right, so if you remember what just happened in this passage, Mary has just been visited by an angel, right? And the angel said something to her that was unsettling. She said, this woman, this maybe 14, 15-year-old virgin who is betrothed, engaged, who had not had sexual relations with her fiancé, is going to be pregnant. The holy, holy, holy Spirit of God is going to come upon her and empower, going to create in her, conceive in her, going to beget the Son of God himself. That the Son of God is going to come in to Mary, that Mary will give birth to the Son of God. This Holy One, the one that Israel had been waiting for and longing for and yearning for and pining for. The one as the world was lying long in sin and error, pining, this is the one. And she's going to be his mom. And if you can just imagine kind of like, before you're thinking, might that be really exciting? It's like, that's attached to so many difficulties, right? What's her fiance going to think? It's like, no, I'm pregnant, but I didn't have sex with anybody. Really? Because I don't know if you missed that part in like, you know, sex ed, but it's not how it works. It doesn't just happen like that. Right? And you imagine what the society would think and her parents would think and people would think. And she's feeling, who's going to believe me? Should I even believe this? And the angel gives her a sweet gift. And it's a sign. It's a sign. She says, you know your relative Elizabeth, the wife of the priest Zechariah? You know how she's really old, way past childbearing years? You know how she's been barren for decades and decades and decades? The Lord visited her. And she's going to have a baby too. She's going to have a baby too. And so you can imagine Mary sitting there that kind of first night, like laying there in her bed, like mind reeling. Do you think she got a lot of sleep as she's contemplating these things? No way. So she books it to Elizabeth as fast as she can. Because if Elizabeth is indeed pregnant, and that would be a miracle of miracles, then that would give some sort of confidence and some sort of reality and security that what she just experienced with this angel of the Lord is true and real. And so she books it. But I want you to think about what she would be thinking as she approaches Judah, the hill country, to her relative Elizabeth. You see, Elizabeth just experienced a miracle of miracles, right? Like Elizabeth was just promised that she's going to have a child and this son is going to be John and he's going to go before the Lord. And it's incredible. And she's got to be rejoicing in that, amazed, the longing, decades long waiting and wishing and praying. The Lord's giving her a child and the joy. And her 14-year-old relative's like, I'm pregnant too. And like, but I didn't have sex. And it's going to be the Son of God. Like, talk about your one-upper, right? Like joy thief to the max, right? Like she's excited, this miracle, this is her moment. Like God's anointed her to be this one who brings this miracle to bear. And Mary's like, yeah, but Son of God, you know, like yours is preparing the way for mine, you know. You imagine what Mary's fearing. What will Elizabeth do? Will she say, how dare you? How dare you cover up this sin with some idiotic lie about some virgin conception? How dare you come in into this moment where I'm bringing life and joy and God's come to me and to come with this sort of thing to kind of steal my joy? Mary might expect that, because who's going to believe that a virgin would conceive, right? Who's going to believe that a virgin would bear a child? Who's going to believe that? You can imagine Mary telling people and they're like, yeah, you know, like, we believe you, you know, like, and let the delusional girl kind of like get away from here. Imagine what she's fearing. And so she goes in haste to her relative Elizabeth's house, and pick up with me again in verse 41. Or in verse 40, it says, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Right? Before anything is done, any explanation is given, when it's, hi, Elizabeth, something happens in Elizabeth that's miraculous. You see, Elizabeth had been promised, Zechariah had been promised, that this baby that Elizabeth would have would be filled with the Spirit from birth. And this baby, and the sound of Mary's voice, rejoices because the mother of his Lord is present. His Lord, the Lord of the universe, is present. And the baby like leaps for joy, like fist pumping, kicking, like, you know, stretching out. If you're familiar with pregnancies, like seven months in, you're starting to see movements. This isn't just like movements. This is like the baby is like flipping out in joy. The Spirit's doing something. But not just filling the baby with joy. Elizabeth is miraculously given insight and understanding. Before a word is even said, Elizabeth, by God's grace and at the great joy, I'm sure, of Mary, understands exactly what's happening. It says, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and what she starts speaking is truth from God. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Like, she is full of joy. She's not saying, how could you? I had my joy, and now this is going to get totally eclipsed by your thing. No, she is so full of joy because she knew what this whole thing was about. See, the miracle that was happening inside her was a piece of a much bigger miracle of God redeeming the world through his Son. And Elizabeth had her mind around that. And so when she sees Mary, she is astounded. She is full of joy. And she proclaims this line that you might be familiar with. It says, blessed. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. If any of you grew up in the Catholic Church or have been in the Catholic Church, it's a very kind of key line of one of the most significant prayers in Roman Catholicism, which they call the Hail Mary, which says essentially this, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you, which is a verbatim quote from chapter 1, earlier in chapter 1, when the angel visits Mary. Greetings, Mary. Hail Mary, favored one, full of grace, the Lord is with you. And then this line, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And we kind of enter into this actual tension that happens inside the church. And I want to actually address it for a second because it matters for us. You see, inside Catholicism, there's a worship of Mary, there's a veneration of Mary that I think goes too far. It goes too far. I received recently a letter from the Archbishop over this area as a part of an email thing that it came to me, and I read it. And it was in the midst of the chaos of kind of the election season. And as he's speaking to bring peace, he's putting hope in the Blessed Virgin Mary, our mother, and kind of like rooting a hope in this woman that just, you don't see that in the Bible. You don't see people being called to put hope in Mary. In fact, you see in Luke chapter 11, there's a woman, Jesus is speaking. He's like talking about demons, something crazy and awesome. And this woman's there, and she's overwhelmed with his wisdom. And she says this, as he said these things, this is Luke 11, 27 and 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus said, "No, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." He's saying, don't go too far there. Don't go too far there. Mary is a woman. She is not more than a woman, but she is blessed among women. She is blessed among women. Who said that? The Holy Spirit filled up Elizabeth, and she just did. And Mary's going to say it again. She's going to say, from now on, all generations are going to call me blessed. So what Protestant churches do is you kind of say, like, kind of in fear of, like, worship of Mary, we're like, yeah, she's just normal, ordinary, kind of lowly, whatever, and just kind of like, no big deal, just another human, just another person. She was a human, but she's blessed uniquely. How so? Elizabeth unpacks it here in the verses where she says that she says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." You see, Mary, this 14-year-old girl, trusted God. She believed him. She didn't have high economic status. She didn't have high social status. She didn't have influence. She was kind of not this kind of exalted person in society, quite the contrary. She was a teenage girl from a very kind of like economically base family. But she trusted the Lord. She didn't just trust the Lord. She actually served the Lord. When the angel says this to her, she says, "I am the servant of the Lord. I exist to make much of my master," is what she's saying. "I exist for his glory." So she was a servant of the Lord. And then she surrendered. She says, "Let it be done to me as you have said. Let it be done to me. What you said, do that to me. I'm surrendered to the purposes of God. This world, my life is about the glory of God. And so I'm here to serve that and to surrender that to that, even if it means social shame, even if it means pain, even if it means the life I dreamt of is not the life that's going to be lived, even if it means being ostracized by my family and my community and my friends. That's blessed. And that's worthy of honor. Not worship. Honor. It's worthy of emulation for us, men and women alike, to look at Mary and say, what glory, what beauty. Well, what an honorable approach to life that this woman trusted the Lord, served the Lord, and surrendered to the Lord. May we follow that example as a good example of faith and what it means to relate to God well. May we honor that. May we be a people that say, blessed is Mary among women. What a gift we have to look at her and to see her faith as a beautiful example. Should we worship her? No. Is she just like standard other person? No. She's blessed among women. Elizabeth said so by inspiration of the Spirit of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful declaration. But then Elizabeth says something that even goes further, and this is one of the most astounding things I think I have ever read. Verse 43, she says, "And why," this is Elizabeth and Mary, "and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She's saying that inside of Mary's belly is the Lord. Now, the Lord has already appeared in this book. Throughout chapter 1, his name has been mentioned again and again and again. Look with me. Grab your Bible and look with me. Chapter 1, verse 6. It's talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth. "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." Who gave the statutes and commandments? The Lord did. Verse 9. According to the custom, Zechariah is serving the temple. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord. It's the Lord's temple. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. It's the Lord's messenger. Gabriel is a messenger of the Lord, sent by the Lord. Verse 15, talking about John's birth. He will be great before the Lord. Verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 17, he's coming to confound the wise and to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And then Elizabeth is astounded at this promise that she's going to have a child. And she says, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from the people. The Lord has given me life. The Lord has created this child inside my womb, Elizabeth says. The Lord has created John and taken my barrenness away and my reproach away and given life inside my womb. And then Mary, when Gabriel's talking to her, he says, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Verse 38, and Mary said, behold, I am a servant. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. See, the Lord's been around, and now listen to what Elizabeth says again. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The Lord of the temple, the Lord of the angels, the Lord of the prophets, the Lord of the priests, the Lord of the kings, the Lord of the law, the Lord who creates life, the Lord who is the sustainer of all things, the Lord who's going to come and make all things new, is inside the womb of a 14-year-old girl. He's inside the womb of a 14-year-old girl. This is like the most spectacular Trinitarian statement I could imagine, that the sovereign Lord of the universe is a baby inside the womb of a 14-year-old girl. Do you like see that beauty and splendor? And when Elizabeth says this, this is what's like overwhelming Mary as the penny begins to drop, and it needs to drop for us, that the Lord of the universe became a baby. That the Lord of the universe became vulnerable in order to reconcile people to himself. To love is to be vulnerable. The only path to real relationship between God and mankind, and the only path to any sort of real relationship between you and others, is through vulnerability. And we run from it. I'm thankful that God didn't. We do run from it. It's what we do. We experience hurt, real pain in relationships. Since we have all sorts of ways of coping with those. Some people withdraw. You say, I'm hurt by this friendship. I'm going to abandon that friendship. I'm hurt in my marriage. I'm going to give a cold shoulder to my husband or wife or my roommate. I'm hurt, so I'm going to attack back. I'm hurt, so I'm going to not make friends. I'm hurt, so I'm going to keep friendship surface level, like perpetually, incessantly surface level. I'm not going to enter into depth because last time I did, I was hurt. And so we actually protect ourselves. We put up shields and barriers to protect ourselves from being hurt. And God, who had absolute authority to maintain this separation, drops the barriers, and he enters in as a needy, as a weak, as a finite human, a baby. Now think about the magnitude of this reality, that the Lord is actually making himself dependent on the care of this 14-year-old girl. So even after he's born, Jesus is going to be a baby, and he's going to be lying in a cradle some night. And I've just thought about this like several times, just as a father of three, how many nights, like, this is a confession, like lay in bed, like baby's crying. It's like, is she going to get up first, you know, or is it going to be me? Like, right? So you can imagine Mary and Joseph, these teenage parents, like kind of baby Jesus crying in a cradle. Like, is she going to get him? I got him last time. And I've been up over and over and over again. Like they're kind of like waiting there and selfish, fighting against selfishness. Meanwhile, the Lord of the universe is in a cradle with like a diaper blowout, you know, like, seriously, that might seem disrespectful, and that's the humanity of Jesus. It's messy. It's real. The Lord of the universe was a baby who needed his diaper changed. Really? That's not an overstatement. This is his humility. This is his vulnerability. This is his willingness to enter into a place where he could be hurt and neglected, not just as a baby, but as a child growing up and as a young man and then as a grown man to the point of actually being killed. He was willing to be hurt because he demonstrated his love by coming to us even while we were still enemies. But we protect ourselves like crazy. We don't want to experience hurt, so we pull back, we withdraw, and we maintain brokenness in our relationships. We maintain divisions among us. We maintain these sort of distance from people. We kind of keep ourselves kind of polished. We want to walk in, and we want to maintain a sense of security and strength and not let anybody in because we might get hurt. And the Spirit of God should be doing something in us to soften that. And if we don't soften it, the path forward is hard. This is what C.S. Lewis says, talking about vulnerability involved in true relationships. In his book, The Four Loves, he says this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. We kind of, and it's normal, right? Like, it's a normal human response to kind of protect ourselves, to go on the offensive or to put up defensive shields some way or another. We all are prone to it. Anytime there's tension, we don't want to be hurt. So whether it's this kind of like stiff upper lip, like, I'm better than you, I'm going to tell you what's up, or this withdrawal and kind of writing, whether you fight or you flight, whatever it is, we find ways to avoid pain. And to have real relationship requires making ourselves hurtable. To have real relationship, it means being willing to receive wounds. To have real relationship, it means laying down your weapons in the midst of conflict, even if it means you're going to get shot a couple more times. It means walking into a place where you might get hit and not hitting back. Now, how can we do that? How can we do that? Because we look at the character of God, and this is exactly what he did to establish real relationship with us. This is what his nature is like, as one who's willing to enter into pain for the sake of relationship, to care more about the relationship than proving that we're right, to care more about the relationship than making somebody pay for what they did to us, to care more about the relationship than protecting ourselves from hurt. That's love. That's love. And that's painful and that's hard. But as we look to a God who's shown us that love, his Spirit should be cultivating in us a willingness to sacrifice. And I understand there's complexity to that. But if there are areas where you feel division and bitterness with a roommate, with a spouse, with a family member, it is exhausting to maintain that shell. It feels like you're safe, but it's actually exhausting because the bitterness that's there will shrivel up our souls. Now, it requires wisdom and thoughtfulness about how to engage in some of the more complex things, but the hope is that we'd be people that lay down our weapons and walk in love to these relationships, knowing that it's not that we might get hurt, that we will get hurt again. And in that, experiencing the grace of God who loves us in that pain. This is what he's done for us. This is what Mary is overwhelmed with, that the Lord of glory, the Lord of the universe, made himself humble to restore his people. And everybody in this passage is leaping for joy. Elizabeth is singing for joy. The baby in Elizabeth's womb is leaping for joy. And now Mary sings. And listen to what she sings. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Like at the deep core of who she is, her soul is making much of God. This isn't magnify like a magnifying glass or a microscope that takes something small and makes it seeable. This is magnify like telescope looking at Jupiter and taking something massive and glorious and beautiful, but far away and seemingly invisible, and helping us to see its splendor and glory. It's helping us see the beauty that's already there. Mary's saying, my soul magnifies the Lord. How? And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Her soul makes much of God as her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. her Savior, when she sees God as her Savior, her Redeemer, the merciful one, the gracious one, who meets her in her brokenness, who meets her in her need, who meets her in her weakness, who meets her in her lowliness and her humility, who meets her there with love, saving her, giving her affection and acceptance and glory and life, it makes her heart sing, and that makes much of God. But how do you get your mind around that? How do you make your heart sing at the saving grace of God? Look at what she says. There's that little word for there at the beginning of verse 48. And she's going to unpack how that happens. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. She's saying, I was this lowly servant. Somebody kind of like a bottom dweller is what that word humble means. Like somebody at the bottom. And he looked on that humility and gave me this blessing. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. Now listen to how he shows that strength. Two things are going to happen over and over in the next few verses. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, scattered the proud, and has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And he has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. This coming king comes to gather the lowly, gather the humble, gather the needy, gather the broken, gather the sick and the lost, gather those who need a savior. And to scatter the proud in the thoughts of their heart, to scatter the lofty, to scatter those who don't have need, to scatter those who are sufficient in themselves. You see, we enter into here one of the most beautiful truths about Christianity. There's two ways to run from God. Pride, to try to be somebody that needs no Savior. I'm going to establish my worth and my acceptance by what I do, what I accomplish, how I look, my intelligence, my social savvy, my job, my influence, my car, my clothes, kind of how I interact in this world. I'm going to say, I'm worth something. I'm kind of content in myself, sufficient in myself. I can be great and be accepted and be loved because of who I am and what I've done. Pride. Pride. You need no Savior. You need no Savior. Maybe you came to Christ as kind of a, maybe this is true, and if it's all true, I'd like to go to heaven when I die. But kind of normal life, I feel no need for mercy, no need for grace, no need for salvation. I don't need God. The other way is shame. Because when that stops working, you can either keep pretending like it's going to eventually work, which I think a lot of us are doing. We keep thinking, we'll get there a little more, next house, next car, next friend, next relationship, next promotion, kind of we'll finally get there. And I'll say, how's that working out for you? It's exhausting, and it will never be enough. And then finally you're like, man, I'm broken. Who would ever love me? And so shame is another way to avoid God. It's to feel, because of my failure to perform, because I can't live up to that, how could I ever be loved? I've done too many bad things. I'll never be like them. I'll never be there. And you feel that shame and that lostness. And the gospel comes and meets us in both places, bringing down our pride and breaking us down. And it is a merciful thing to have God crush our self-confidence, to crush our self-security, to crush our strength, to show you need saving. But we try to hide that. We try to deny that. We don't want anybody to see that. We walk in these doors, we want to look sharp. We want to look like, man, we've got it together. We are together. And he scatters those who are together. He drives us away. He says, you don't need me. You don't think you do. But you do. So he's gracious to bring that down, but he also shows love to those in shame. Love to the lowly. To say, because of Jesus, because of the righteousness of Jesus, the love of God is ready for us and available to you quite apart from anything you've done or not done, anything you've performed or accumulated or anything where you feel lack and brokenness, that we get to experience love of God because of the righteousness of Jesus, because of the death of Jesus. He lived the righteous life that we try to and can't. He died for the brokenness that we try not to face and we try to hide. His love, his mercy is for those who turn to him, who trust in him, who run to him. And when his mercy meets you in your need, it makes hearts sing. This is the Savior. He came for the needy. He came for the needy. My fear is for us, we spend our lives trying so hard to not be needy. Try so, so hard to be enough, to be good enough, to be loved, to be accepted. Or we just think we are and people should love and accept us. And we work and we work and we labor and we labor to be the lofty, to be those of high estate. And the gospel comes in and says, that is not the way to God. It's actually a way to avoid him. Does that mean you should like go out and do all this crazy stuff so that you need mercy? No, 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 no. Start seeing your self-righteousness as something you need mercy from. Start seeing your self-sufficiency in your sense, I can do this by myself. I don't need God. I don't need people. I can perform enough to be worth it. Start seeing your sense of superiority to other people in your workplace or in your gospel community or in your neighborhood. Start seeing that as gross sin that is sadistic and broken. And all it is a pride that God says, I hate that stuff. Get it away from me. Start seeing that as, oh God, have mercy on my pride. We try really hard to be people who do not need a Savior. And so these songs don't make our hearts sing. We'll sing them because everybody else around us is. And if we didn't, it might look bad. And we don't want to look bad. Worst thing we could ever do is look bad, right? But our hearts aren't singing. Our hearts aren't rejoicing at God our Savior. Why? We don't need him. We're doing just fine. And even when we're honest about the fact that we're not, we just think that means we should just try harder and try harder and try harder instead of laying it down and coming to him in our need, being honest about your fear and your loneliness and your brokenness and your addictions and your frustration and your confusion and the divisions and the pain that you feel in your life, to be honest with God in that place and to come to God as a needy person and say, I'm so exhausted, I'm so weary from trying that I'm going to finally admit I need a Savior. And welcome to the gospel. Welcome to the gospel, because he meets us. He gives grace to the humble because he died for our sin. He performed for us. He was righteous for us so that our souls could rest, so that our souls could rejoice at the salvation that he gives. Would we be a people who begin to embrace our lowliness, embrace our weakness, and stop pretending and performing and hiding and say, God, have mercy on us. We need you. And then truths like this, like God becoming a baby, like the Son of God coming and taking on human flesh to reconcile people to himself, to give us the mercy we crave, will make our hearts sing. And when our hearts sing, he'll be magnified in us. And people will see the joy that Jesus alone gives. And that's our prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we need you. We need you so badly to break down our loftiness. I feel my own propensity and maybe our corporate propensity to try to establish our worth through what we do. And I pray that you would humble us. For those who feel so much identity and worth in the things they've accomplished, I pray that even the humility of letting go of those things to embrace their own brokenness, maybe the brokenness nobody even knows about, that they keep kind of tucked away in the dark corners of their lives, that you would help them to embrace those realities as things that show them their need for you, that we'd see self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and self-protection and self-promotion as things we need mercy from. And so would you take us down from our high places and help us to see our need? For those who feel that, who don't feel like they're in any high places, who think, how could I ever be loved? I pray that you'd help them to see that the grace of God in Jesus, that he has given us mercy. He's saved us in his mercy. He's washed us with this washing of regeneration to give us life and forgiveness and cleansing through your blood. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Would you help us to own our need and to see your mercy? And would you make us a people whose hearts sing for joy, because you are our salvation. In Christ's name we pray, amen.